Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. We will finish this little book, the book of Jonah, this morning, looking at the final chapter. If you're visiting with us, just a brief review of what you learned as a little one in VBS. Jonah is the wrong way prophet. The Lord called him to go to the most hated people at the time, the Ninevites, to preach to them, and Jonah said, "No, I'll go elsewhere. I'll go vacation in Spain." And so the Lord then has him tossed overboard into the ocean, where he appoints a fish to swallow him. And after 3 days, Jonah repents and says, "I messed up, I'm sorry." And then the Lord says, "Okay, well, let's try this again." The word of the Lord came to Jonah again a second time after the fish vomited him up on the land. After 3 days of being in the belly of the earth, he is now supposed to go and preach, which he does. And to his dismay, it works. The Ninevites repent. And now we come to the fourth chapter, to Jonah's response, and it's underwhelming to say the least. Let me read verse 10 of chapter 3 and then the remainder of the fourth chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" I don't know how he said it, but I can just see him crossed arms, pouting lip. "Yes." "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, would you? Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for the ways in which it points us to the one who said, "I will give them the sign of Jonah." The Son of Man would be in the earth for 3 days and then be vomited out of the grave to continue proclaiming your message. We would ask this morning, Lord, that we would see wonderful things about our Savior this morning, even if that means seeing terrible things about ourselves. We ask this in his name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. There's an old story, maybe you've heard it. I think it comes out of the Middle Ages, but it revolves around a bishop in a church who had a woman in his congregation that claimed not only to be having regular visions of Jesus, but also when he did appear to her, they would have long conversations with one another. The bishop didn't make much of it until, you know, he kept having his parishioners coming to him and saying, "Look, she's claiming to see Jesus, and he's talking to her." And so he felt like, well, I need to investigate this. Is this woman, you know, does she really believe this? Does she need to be on medication? What do we need to do with her? And so he brought her to his study and said, so I hear you see visions of Jesus. And she said, oh, yes, every day. And he said, and you guys talk with one another. Oh, yes, we have long chats, Bishop, she said. And slightly amused, the bishop said, all right, I'm going to give you a task. I'm going to confession tonight, and I'm going to confess my sins. What I'd like for you to do, next time Jesus comes and speaks to you, ask him what the sins were that I confessed. And she said, Bishop, you want me to ask Jesus about your sins? And he says, yes. I'm going to confess my sins tonight at confession. I want you to ask the Son of God, what did I say? And she said, well, all right, you're the bishop. And sent her away and didn't think much about it until she came back and said, I completed the task you gave me. And he said, you saw Jesus? Oh, yes, I see him every day. Did you ask him about my sins that I confessed? She said, yes, I did. I said to him, Lord, what sins did the bishop confess? And he leaned in with anticipation and said, what did he say? And she grabbed the bishop's hand, looked him in the eyes, and said, Bishop, these were his exact words. I don't remember the bishop's sins. We like that story, don't we? Because it captures one of the central truths of the gospel. Not just that God forgives our sins, but also, in his own words, forgets them. I do not keep a record of your wrongs. The Lord promised in Jeremiah 31 that when the new covenant comes along and is quoted extensively in the book of Hebrews, he says, I will have mercy on them for their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. I don't remember them. I don't keep a record of your wrongs. That's the promise made to the Christian, not just that God forgives you, but that he doesn't even keep a record of what we have done. And are there any promises in Holy Scripture so comforting as that? That my sin, my guilt, all of the sewer of my morality, all of those things heaped upon the precious Savior and dealt with and buried in the ground to be remembered no more. There is perhaps nothing more sweeter than that precious truth. And yet, there's something about the gospel that is deeply offensive to us. It's not only offensive. If we embrace the good news of the gospel that God has with unmerited, undeserved mercy forgiven you, then that means that God's gospel not only offends us, it disrupts our lives. That seems to be what's happened in the life of Jonah, is that he is offended by God's mercy to the people he hates the most. Let's look first at the offense of the gospel. Now, we are accustomed to one part of the offense of the gospel, which is that our culture hates, namely, that regardless of the life that one has lived, if you do not die trusting Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. Regardless of whether you spent your life on the right side of the law, regardless of how good you were as a citizen, as a parent, as a child, if you die resisting God's offer of kindness, you will spend eternity in the presence of an angry God. That gospel truth our culture finds offensive. Our culture believes that all paths lead to the same summit. In so long as you are sincere, you will spend eternity in heaven or nirvana or paradise or whatever you want to call it. And They're repulsed at the exclusivity of the gospel that says there is but one path. There is but one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And apart from him, you have no eternal hope. We get that. We understand that. If you share the gospel at all, I'm not giving you anything new here. Our culture despises the exclusivity of Jesus' claims. But that's only half of the offense. It gets worse. It gets better. It gets worse. However you want to play it. There is another part of the gospel that is just as equally offensive to our culture, and it even offends us, and that is this. The most despicable people, the most wicked people, those who have been nothing but a drain on society, if they embrace Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, they will not go to hell, but they will stand in the presence of their Savior for all eternity. That was one of the things that surprised me about ministry. I knew that people would be offended by the exclusivity of the gospel. There's only one way. I was not prepared for the people that were so angry to hear about the wideness of God's mercy. And that hell is filled with people who think they deserve heaven, but heaven is full of people that know they deserve hell. The gospel offends the culture with its exclusive and narrow. There is but one way, but it also offends because it says it's open to anyone. No matter where you've been, what you've done, how long you did it, if you turn to Jesus, unending, indescribable bliss is yours. And that offends people. It offended Jonah, it seems. Let's pick up in the story. You know, he reluctantly goes to Nineveh. He preaches a 5-word sermon in Hebrew, 8 in English. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown, and to his disgust, the people respond and they repent, and the Lord doesn't give them the Sodom and Gomorrah treatment he had hoped for. And we're told that this displeased Jonah exceedingly. We might expect that, you know, he'd say, well, the Lord worked through me and his mercy went out to these terrible folks, but it says he was ticked. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, there's two terrible details here just embedded in those two verses. The first is a play on words. Chapter 3 ends by saying that Nineveh turned from their evil. The Hebrew word for that is ra'ah, that's evil, or something that is morally repugnant. They turned away from their ra'ah, their evil, and so the Lord spared them. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah looks at what God does, and he says, that is ra'ah. That's morally repugnant. What you did by sparing those people, they turned from their ra'ah, their evil. Well, what you do by pardoning them, that to me is evil. That was wrong. Jonah hated that God showed mercy. Why? Because it leveled the playing field. And Jonah had, very much like many Christians today across our country and throughout the centuries, he believed that salvation is a cooperative effort. I go to temple, I do the prayers, I work in the soup kitchens, I serve on committees, and for whatever lack there is, when I stand before you, you show me mercy. But if you show mercy to those people who've done none of those things, what does it say about what I've done? What's it say about me? Therefore, I think what you did is evil. Where's my paycheck? There's another terrible detail in the text. Not only is Jonah regarding God's activity as repugnant, but he actually uses God's self-revelation of the description of God's own character against him. Look there again at verse 2. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now you might recognize these are the words that the Lord gave to Israel when Moses said, show me your glory. Reveal to me what makes you tick. What's your essence? And the Lord says, I will show you my back and then I'll describe my glory. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and kindness and showing steadfast love to thousands of generations, but only visiting iniquity upon three and four generations. That's who I am. That's what makes me tick. That is who I am. That's my resume for leading this stiff-necked people, Moses. You see the twisted irony of what's going on here? Remember, God reveals the nature of his glory at one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. As God is saying, Moses, this is who I am. While Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord, Israel's down worshiping calves and saying, this is our God. And the language there suggests that there was not only that going on, but orgies going on as well. You see, what Jonah should have bit his tongue. How dare you? How dare you, God, show the same kind of mercy to them that we stand in need of? How dare you? You know, sometimes we come to the book of Jonah and think, oh, this guy's a legalist and he doesn't get the mercy of God. And maybe he doesn't. But perhaps he does. Maybe he gets it. Maybe we should give more credit to this prophet and says, not only does he understand it, he's teased out its implications and it does nothing for his pride. It does nothing for his self-righteousness of, God, look at what I did compared to those nasty Ninevites. Maybe he understood mercy better than we do. And it offended him. It offends his pride. It stripped of him all of the currency that he thought he was accruing before the Lord. And that offended him. Let me try to offend you with God's mercy. Most of you know the name of Jeffrey Dahmer, the notorious serial killer that terrorized Milwaukee for a number of years. Jeffrey Dahmer took the lives of 17 men and boys, dismembered them, and then cannibalized them. His behavior is beyond description. It is beyond comprehension how evil Jeffrey Dahmer was. 1991, he finally was discovered and sent off to prison. But while there, he met a chaplain. He started reading his Bible. He went to chapel every day. And then 2 months before he was murdered by a fellow inmate, he told Stone Phillips, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I know that what I did was evil, and I'm trusting in him alone for salvation. You know what that means? It means as if his confession was sincere, and only he and the Lord know, but if his confession was sincere, It means the day may come when you stand before Christ singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." Jeffrey Dahmer may be standing next to you, joining you, worshiping Jesus Christ. Does that trouble you? Maybe a little? Here's a guy that never gave up his Sunday mornings. Come to church. Here's a guy who never sacrificially gave to the church. Here's a guy that didn't bring healing to a community but terrorize it. Here's a guy that never had to sit on a church committee talking about a church budget. Those of you who know, you know. And yet he's going to stand next to me singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Does nothing for me. It does nothing for my pride. And the Lord comes to me. The Lord comes to Jonah and says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Is this an appropriate response? Those things are appropriate responses to your salvation. But son, they never got you into my kingdom. And they didn't keep you in. It's never been about rewarding your hard work. The gospel has been, from beginning to end, about you receiving the gift of my son's hard work in your place. That's why the day may come where you stand next to Jeffrey Dahmer saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." I know it offends you. Be offended by that. It's offensive not because it's inherently offensive, but because it does nothing for our pride and it wars against the meritocracy we operate on constantly. But God says, "I'm not like you. I'm not like you." One of my professors used to say, "Unless you are offended by the mercy of God, you haven't yet comprehended all of its implications." But once those implications come, once we start understanding that I am in the kingdom and I will be sustained in the kingdom and I will make it to the end because of something that someone else has done for me, then it disrupts the way we treat other people. It must. Picking up in the narrative here, Jonah heads out of the city and he builds himself a little structure, some sort of lean-to perhaps, in order to, he builds sort of a nice seat with a view of the city, waiting to see what's going to happen. We're not told what he thought was going to happen. Maybe he hoped that Nineveh's repentance was temporary and they'd get the Sodom and Gomorrah treatment after all. We're not sure, but what we do know is that he goes out of the city and he watches, perhaps still hoping that these people get what he thinks they're owed, which is God's judgment and unending wrath. And so the Lord decides, "Now I'm going to teach this man an object lesson." One of the miracles of this book is that God is not done with Jonah. He keeps pursuing this guy. He says, "I'm going to teach you now how inappropriate it is for you to say, 'Grace for me, but none for thee.'" I'm going to do that through an object lesson. So the Lord, as he appoints a fish in the second chapter to swallow this wrong way prophet, he now appoints a plant to grow up over Jonah's lean-to. Let's look there at verse 6, and you'll note the absurdity here of Jonah's heart. Verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." See there, so here's what the Lord is highlighting for us here is the absurdity that he was exceedingly angry the Ninevites were delivered. But he's exceedingly glad when he gets deliverance from the heat. This is what makes Jonah tick. This was his motto, he might have said, as I just said, grace for me, mercy for me, none for thee. I've deserved this. You have not. The Lord would not have it. The Lord would not have it in this prophet. He would not have it with you or within me. Verses 7 and 8, the Lord sends a worm. Let's take a look there. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plants so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. So, I mean, here's the picture. I mean, imagine you're at the beach and you brought your chair and you got a nice view of the ocean, and then someone comes along and says, how about a beach umbrella? And you're like, oh man, this is awesome. But then the next moment they come and they take the umbrella away, and the wind starts to blow and sand's getting in your mouth and your eyes, and now you're like, well, this is terrible. And I'm exceedingly angry now at my displeasure. Once again, the Lord comes to question this man and says, is this appropriate? Is this the right response? Do you do well to be angry about this? Yes, I'm angry. Pouting prophet. What about me? You know, the responsive reader here would say, man, Jonah, come on. You're bent out of shape about this day-old weed? You get more charged up at someone who cuts you off in traffic than you do about knowing your neighbors are going to hell. Is that appropriate? Are your priorities out of whack here, man? It's that very thought that the Lord expresses to Jonah. Look at verse 10 and 11. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I mean, that's not supposed to be a joke at the end there. What a strange way to end a book. Oh, and there's also cows there. The idea here is that, Jonah, even if you don't care about the people, there's animals there. You want me to just destroy all these things? It's bad enough that you don't care that my image bearers are there. But you're more concerned about this day-old weed than you are for the animals even. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? No response is recorded. We're not told. What did Jonah say? Gosh, I've been a pig-headed, self-righteous idiot. God have mercy. Or did he say, I'm still not going to do it. I don't care. I'd rather die than live in a world where you let people like that into your kingdom. I don't want to be a part of that. We don't know. The Lord's question hangs unanswered, doesn't it? And that's not an accident. It's a clever technique that forces us to answer not for Jonah, but for ourselves. You see, for four chapters, we've been like watching this movie. The Lord is talking to this prophet, asking him questions. And then in the last scene, it's as though the Lord turns away from Jonah, looks straight into the camera, and says, what about you? What about you? How will you respond? God comes and he disrupts our sort of grace for me, but none for thee disposition that we often have toward one another. We often think of God's grace as something that heals or restores or comes sort of gently to bring life and flourishing, and sometimes it does, but also grace also has a disruptive and destructive element to us. Because where we have built up sort of these concrete dams of self-righteousness and marveling that God's grace is for me, but I'm going to treat you according to the law, God's grace comes like a flood and breaks it and says, no, none of that. Grace comes like a scalpel, and it goes after those tumors of self-righteousness and marveling in the mercy of God for me, and yet keeping record of one another's sins against us. God's grace comes and it plows through those barriers we set up. Grace for me, but none for thee. In order to flood us, or better yet, I mean, better to drown us in his mercy, like Jonah, to drown us in the kindness of God towards us, so that that little Jonah within each and every one of us might die, but then be buoyed up and, like Jonah, now recommissioned to commend and practice the same grace that we have experienced with others. It's offensive, God's mercy, in how inclusive it is. It's also disruptive. It says you cannot continue to treat one another according to their sin if I have pardoned you so thoroughly. I was thinking this week about an old story coming out of the days following World War II. It's a story that revolves around a Lutheran minister by the name of Henry Gorecki. He was a chaplain to the Allied forces during the Second World War. Both he and his sons served in the United States military to rid the world of the evils of Nazi theology and such. But what's remarkable about Henry is what he did after the war. Because of his love for the Lord and his fluency in the German language, he was asked to stay in Germany, and more particularly to stay in Nuremberg, in order to be a Protestant chaplain to the Nazis who were on trial for their war crimes. The Nazis were the most hated, despised men of the late 40s and early 50s. And Henry was told, we would like you to minister to these men. And initially, he said he was badly shaken. He had been to the concentration camps. He'd seen their evil. He had nothing in his heart for these men on trial, but hatred. And initially, he said, I don't want to stay. Then he remembered a little story tucked away in the Old Testament. You can guess which one. Or he said, I don't want to go to these men. I don't want to bring them comfort or hope. And he said, I want to be less like Jonah and more like Jesus. And so he stayed. He stayed and he ministered to these men. He shared the good news with them. He begged them with tears to recognize that what they did was beyond evil, and that there is a punishment coming, and being hung is not the punishment. It's what's on the other side of death. That you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn to Christ and find favor in him. He held church services for these men. Many of them said, we want nothing to do with that. They swore their allegiance to the Führer and the Nazi state, but others. Some of those men said, I turn to Christ. What have I done? Lord, have mercy on me. And even some of those men had the words of the gospel on their lips, even as nooses were put around their necks. Later, when the American press picked up on the story, there was universal outrage. Even from American Christians who said, "That man is a traitor. How dare he go over there and tell them about hope? How dare he go over there and share the Lord's Supper with these people? They don't deserve the mercy of God." In other words, mercy for me and not for thee. God's grace is offensive. And Henry let it disrupt his life. He wanted to be the very same conduit of mercy that he had received in the Lord Jesus Christ. This book ends with a hanging, unanswered question. Only you can answer. What about you? What about you? Will you give your days looking like a disciple of Jonah? Or will you endeavor, by the Spirit's help, to live as becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ? What about you? Only you can answer that. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.